Our gospel lesson is Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. Let's stand together for the reading of the good news. Luke 12, verse 1. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, Jesus began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you've spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you've spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after they have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for your love for us in making yourself known in the person of Jesus Christ and revealing your counsel to us in this living word that we have and we have read. Now we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would burn it into our heart, apply it, cut us with the sword of the Spirit that we might be healed, that we might not continue with hardness or crookedness in our heart, but we would take to heart both the promises and the threats here that we read, that we'd fear you and yet not have fear because you care for us. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Our text this morning is Psalm 125. It is the 6th Song of Degrees. We're going through these Songs of Degrees, these 15 songs from 120 to 134. There's an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. So in this 6th Song of Degrees, or Song of Ascents, another step is taken in the ascent. As these pilgrims make their way to Jerusalem for the feast, or as the pilgrims make their way back to Jerusalem from their captivity, another step is taken. In previous songs that we've gone through, like in 121, faith has praised Yahweh for past escapes. And he's kept us out of the snare of those who would entrap us, like we learned last week in 124. We've also seen where the faithful man praises God that he's a present shadow. He's a shade by your right hand. He's our shadow. He's that close. He never leaves us. He's always there to protect us. But now in this psalm, there is an emphasis on praising God for the confidence we have for the future security. And you see that in verses 1 and 2. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. Mount Zion can't be moved, so those who trust in the Lord abide forever. Or as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. When? Now and forever. So we have this future security also. Yahweh, Jehovah God, the Lord, he's the guardian of the right. And so we need to see him as that guardian. Now, as we've noticed in the other songs of ascents, we've seen these ascending degrees by words that are repeated in the little song. And that's the same case here today in 125. We've already mentioned verses 1 and 2. You have the repeated word of forever, driving home the theme of future security. In verse 2, you have the word surrounded repeated. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so Yahweh surrounds his people. You have verse 3, the word righteous, repeated. The scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. Verse 4, the word good is repeated. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good. The psalm ends with the word Israel. And that kind of connects it to the previous song, 124, which began with the word Israel. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say. And well, Yahweh is on our side. And that's why there's peace upon Israel, the Israel of God. Because the faithful, because Christians, those who put their trust in Christ, because we live in the world, we then live with or among the ungodly, and therefore we're exposed to all the ills of life, all the evils, the sins, the temptations. And the prophet here in 125 compares the church to Jerusalem. And he does that to show us as the people of God that we're defended by an invincible bulwark, that God is our mighty fortress. And so we should be of good hope. But at the same time, that's not all the psalmist teaches. He also shows us or gives us a warning. He distinguishes between true and false Israelites. And he does that so that hypocrites don't apply to themselves the promises of safety made to the righteous. There are those who turn aside to their crooked ways, verse 5. There are those who extend their hand to iniquity. And he's not just talking about the ungodly here. He's talking about in the church. And so we have both concepts. It's going to be well with God's people. It's going to be ill with the wicked and hypocrites. And that's basically our outline this morning. Isaiah chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 really sum up this little song. Isaiah 3, 10 and 11 says, "Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him." And so in our main points, we have the assurance that it will be well with the people of God. And then at the very end, verse 5, there's also the certainty that it will be ill with the wicked and hypocrites. So let's consider this song of holy confidence and then this warning that comes in at the end. The assurance that it'll be well with God's people. The psalmist, or the singer here, gives us several reasons, and I've put them in the form of some rhetorical questions here of how we have this assurance that it will be well with God's people. First, in verse 1, this is point A, what makes the faithful endure like Mount Zion? It says, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. Now, we tend to think that the words cannot be moved and abides forever modify Mount Zion, but really, the last phrase goes back to those who trust in the Lord. Those who trust in the Lord abide forever, like Mount Zion, which can't be moved. So what makes the faithful endure like Mount Zion? Well, that's God Himself. God Himself. I mean, that's obvious. We should know that. That's God who keeps us. And once again, in these songs, these pilgrim traveler songs, the hills and the holy city are brought to the mind of the pilgrims. As they're heading to Jerusalem and these things, these impressive sights come into view, the hills that surround Jerusalem, the city, the temple. They are impressive, but it wasn't just to hang on those wonderful, impressive sights, it was to grasp the reality behind them. And so he points out Mount Zion here in verse 1. By the way, that's the first time Zion is used in these songs of ascent. Jerusalem's been spoken of and hills have been spoken of, but Mount Zion's not been named up till now. Mount Zion was one of the hills, is one of the hills that surround the city of Jerusalem. Mount Zion is the hill or the mount on which David erected that special tent for the Ark of the Covenant, for the Ark of God's presence, where the Lord was enthroned there, and then David built his own house, his palace, nearby. So you had the king's palace and God's earthly palace, as it were, there on Mount Zion. Zion, like Jerusalem, is often a metaphor for the church of Christ. And so we have it here in this case. True religion starts at the center. And the center that we learn here is not Mount Zion or Jerusalem, but the center is the Lord in whom all things are held together. Like it says in Colossians, in Christ, all things consist. He holds everything together in the created order and his redemptive order. He's the one who does it. So true religion starts at the center, and that includes Mount Zion. It starts in the Lord who holds all things together. Carnal religion, fleshly religion, the false religion, it latches on to what seems sacrosanct, what seems hallowed. Ooh, Mount Zion. Ah, the holy city, the temple of the Lord. And men will shelter behind Mount Zion, and they'll hide behind Mount Zion, even from God himself, so to speak. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, preached a sermon in chapter 7 of Jeremiah. It was a Thus Saith the Lord. God had spoken to him, give this to the people. And it was a sermon that rebuked the people for trusting in the image rather than the image maker. He rebuked the people for trusting in the metaphor versus in the poet of all life. In Jeremiah 7:4, he says, "Do not trust in these lying words saying, 'The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.'" And of course, Jeremiah ministered at the time when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians were going to come and sack the city and destroy the temple and take them captive for their sins. But they trusted in the edifice, the artifacts, the mountains, the hills, the city, the temple. That's false religion. And we can do the same thing. We can latch on to the forms and miss the true religion. Jesus took that sermon from Jeremiah, Jeremiah 7, and he applied it to the people of his own days. Later on there in Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah rebuked those who had turned God's house into a robber's den. And of course, Jesus familiarized that in rebuking the Jews when he went into the temple, both at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry, and cleared out the money changers, tipped over the tables. "My house, God, my Father's house is to be a house of prayer, and you've made it into a robber's den." Well, Jeremiah was the one who preached that first. The point is, Mount Zion doesn't save anyone. That's not what verse 1 is saying. Mount Zion doesn't save anyone. The house that Solomon built, the temple, the house of the Lord, that doesn't save anyone. It isn't the fountainhead of true religion. What makes the faithful endure like Mount Zion is God himself. Those who trust in Yahweh abide forever. They continue steadfast. And this is really the doctrine that we know as the perseverance of the saints. That the saints will persevere in faith to the end. But it is sometimes referred to as the doctrine of God's preservation of the saints. And I think that's good because we need to remember it is God himself who makes us endure. It doesn't mean I can sit back idly and just, "Oh, God will take care of me and make sure I reach heaven." No, the faithful must live the faith and walk by faith and walk in the Spirit and live in the Spirit as we've been learning in Galatians. We are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, but we need to realize it is God himself who works in me both to will and to desire of his good pleasure. God himself must make me endure. But for anyone who would trust in hiding behind forms of religion, they are in for a terrible and an everlasting shock. The Jews in Jeremiah's day were shocked beyond understanding when the temple came down. The Jews in the days of the apostle AD 70, when Rome came and sacked Jerusalem, they were in shock. Where is God? They've been trusting in the form. Paul writes a warning in 2 Timothy 3. He says, "Beware of having a form of godliness, but denying its power." Many can call themselves Christians. Many back in the old covenant days, they hinged their hope on, "Well, I'm a Jew. I'm a son of Abraham." You may have membership in the church. You may have been baptized. and yet have no part with them. Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? Haven't we done these things in your name? And he will say to me, depart from me, ye workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. All that deal with God must deal upon trust in his Son. There is no other hope. And so the phrase there in verse 1, those who trust in the Lord, that's how we are bonded to him. That's the hope of our future security. And the phrase trust in the Lord only shows one of several facets of our relationship to God. Along with trust, the scriptures add fear. And we read about fear in Hebrews and in Luke chapter 12. Fear him who can destroy body and soul in hell. But don't fear him because he's your heavenly Father who loves you. And if he cares for the sparrows, you don't have to worry. He cares for you. Fear is one. Love, we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're to know him as he knows us. And all these ideas and these words, trust, fear, love, know, they describe a personal bond that is too intimate to just be a passing liaison. And the logic behind trust and love and fear, no, the logic is it makes it forever. It's an enduring bond. So what makes the faith endure is God himself. That's the assurance we have it'll be well with us. Secondly, verse 2, we have another rhetorical question. What defends the faithful like a wall of mountains? Well, let's read. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so Yahweh, the Lord, surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. You can almost visualize this. So here the pilgrims have made it to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. And they are going about the city walls and taking in the sights. And as they go about the city walls, they're singing maybe this song. The city of Jerusalem, the holy city, has a natural circumvallation of mountains, a situation where they're surrounded with this natural fortress of mountains or hills. It protects them from inclement weather. It protects them in a way from, in those days, invading enemies. There was a picture of security and defense there. And so Zion was part of that defense. And Jerusalem here is symbolizing the church just like Mount Zion can. And they are encircled. But the encircling hills points to God. They're supposed to draw our minds upward to God. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so we have a greater fortress. Yahweh surrounds his people. Yahweh defends his people. But you remember that song back at 121, verse 1? It says, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. Where's my help come from? That verse shows that sometimes the mind is tempted to stop far short of what we should be fixing our eyes on. Sometimes we don't fix our eyes on Jesus. Sometimes we stop at the impressive sights, the hills. It shows that the mind's tempted to stop far short of what we ought to be looking at and putting our hope in. It's much easier, really, when you think about it, it's much easier for us mortal creatures of vapor life to trust in things visible. Something we can put our hands on, something we can see, rather than trust in the immortal, invisible guardian of the right. You don't even see him. How do I know he's there? John Calvin wrote about this verse. He says, when God allows us to be often carried here and there, hither and thither, or driven about like chaff by the wind, this comes to pass through our own inconstancy, because we prefer fluttering in the air to fixing our minds on the rock of his help. When I read that, I just went, ouch. We prefer to flutter around. We think we're putting our trust in things that are secure, hills, whatever it be. You know, we buy the most safety-oriented automobile. Keep us safe. We trust in our driving skills. We have our insurance policies. We have, and not that these things are wrong, but they're things we can see and we can handle. And yet, when the trials come, we're just like chaff in the wind. because we prefer fixating on things created versus the invisible Creator. The hills weren't supposed to be the resting point of the eyes. Oh, wow, there's hills. The hills were to lift their eyes. Where's my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made the hills and everything else. There's no gap in the hedge of God's protection which He makes about His people. Furthermore, and we mentioned this in other times, that the mountains can move. Job 14:18 says, mountains may crumble away, rocks move from their place. But something that doesn't move is God's covenant love for His people. In Isaiah 54, verse 10, it says, for the mountains shall depart, the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. We have the assurance that we will be defended, the faith will be defended by God like a wall of mountains, because He has this covenant with us. But it's not just with us, because in Isaiah 49 verse 8, He tells us the covenant was made with Jesus. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I've heard you, and in the day of salvation I've helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people. At first, like, it sounds like He's talking to the church, to Israel, but no, He says, I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people. He's talking about Christ being the covenant for His people, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. Why can we have assurance that it'll be well with God's people? We can have assurance because God made a covenant with His Son, a covenant of peace. And in that covenant, we have the assurance that all will be well, because God can't be divided. Mountains can be divided and fall. God can't be divided. A third assurance, this third question, verse 3. What shortens the reign of sin lest the faithful succumb? It says, for the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hand to iniquity. Well, what shortens the reign of sin lest the faithful succumb? God must shorten the reign of sin, or we succumb. It's possible that we could interpret God's promises that He will preserve His saints, that He will protect and defend us, that He will make us to endure. We could interpret those things as though we're exempt from trouble, but that obviously is not the case. The saints have trouble. God brings trials to us. Here we're warned that God's guardianship does not secure us from sometimes being exercised by the cross. Take up your cross. Sometimes we're exercised by afflictions, and sometimes we're exercised by temptations. And God's people should not promise themselves an easy life in this world, and oh, you see somebody fall into sin, and that won't happen to me. Take heed, the Scripture says, lest you fall into likewise a similar situation, a similar temptation. It's true that our Heavenly Father loves us most tenderly, but He will train us by the cross lest we yield to the pleasures of the flesh. And so we have these very bold statements in verses 1 and 2, but they're set in a context of a bleak situation here in verse 3. Wickedness is reigning. A scepter, the scepter of wickedness, that there's wickedness ruling. And that's referring to this present world system. The prince of the power of the air. He works in the sons of disobedience. So there's wickedness. And it seems that evil apparently has the upper hand. It has the scepter. And furthermore, the righteous are wavering, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. Now, it may be that the writer was referring to some foreign enemy coming in. But it may not be that either, because it's not just the heathen or foreign enemies that have a monopoly on sin. I wish it were so that when we enter the doors of the church, so to speak, when we enter into Christ by faith and we're cut into Him in the covenant, He grafts. I wish it were that there was no more sin problem. But that's not the case, and you know that. So it's not that the world has the monopoly on sin. The conviction here that the psalmist has that wickedness and these affairs can't last, it says there, so the scepter of wickedness shall not rest. that idea that the evil won't continue on, it's not based on the fact that, well, you know, evil will be shamed into quitting. That's not the point. Verse 3, the first part might suggest that, but on the contrary, sin or evil, wickedness, iniquity, it's always glad to corrupt something or someone. And so the last part of verse 3 takes this very seriously, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. Jesus said in Matthew 24, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. That's a warning. Hebrews warns us about the same thing. Lest a root of bitterness spring up in you and you defile many. He's not talking about the world. He's talking about the church. So we have the question, what shortens the reign of sin lest the faithful succumb? Well, God must. But let's ask another question, an application. Why does God shorten the reign of evil? Well, namely, verse 3, the last part, lest the righteous, lest the just, lest those who have faith in Christ become overcome by temptation, lest they abandon themselves wholly to sinning. We sing that hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. That's true. We truly are bent to sinning apart from Christ's restraint. Paul writes about it in Romans 7, the thing I would do, I don't do. Who's going to deliver me from this body of sin? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. God must. That's the point. It must be God who shortens its reign, and we are assured, verse 3, that He will. It shall not rest. Though there might seem to be this prevailing of wickedness, it shall not rest in the righteous. God will take care of that. Broken as we are by sin, we have a Savior who is sympathetic to all the weaknesses of our flesh. And He will make it so we do not forsake His service. He knows we're feeble. He knows the onslaught of sin that we face. And therefore, He knows He must intervene, and He does. He knows His people, and He will proportion their trials to the strength by the care of His providence and grace, the power of His life and resurrection in us. So what shortens the reign of sin lest we fall, cave into it? God must. Christ must. Well, does that mean then I sit back and do nothing? Again, no. We come to the fourth verse. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their prayers. Point D, though God promises to protect His people, what should the upright do? Well, one thing they should do is pray. And so the assurance of verses 1, 2, and 3, it blossoms here into prayer in verse 4. Assurance and confidence that it'll be well with God's people does not produce listless activity in the Christian walk. Rather, it moves them to ask God what He's taught us to hope for in His Word. That God will be good to us and do good to us. He's taught us to do that, so He says, do it. Do good, O Lord. And He says, do good to those who are good. That's good people, the saints, those whom God has saved. He doesn't say, do good, O Lord, to those that are perfect and sinless and spotless. No, He's saying, do good to those who are sincere and honest. They're moving in the right direction. They might be walking in the right direction. Some might be running in the right direction. Others are stumbling along in the right direction. Others are limping in the right direction. Some are crawling, but they're going in the right direction. Pray for them. Oh Lord, do good to those who are good, to those who are upright in their heart. Now, we might ask, by way of application, well, if we're assured that it'll be well with God's people, why pray? Well, one reason is because Christ tells us to pray in this way. And He says to pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. So one reason we pray is because He tells us to. Another reason we pray is when we use this remedy in the midst of afflictions and temptations, we use it because we don't always discern God's ever presence with us. Oh yeah, I know he's my shadow, but sometimes in the dark afflictions, because the light isn't shining, I don't see the shadow of God, as it were. I don't discern his power there, but I pray and I ask God, do good to your people. Sometimes it may seem to you that God's making no difference between the righteous and the wicked. But he does. And he tells us to seek him while he may be found and to call upon him while he is near. And the righteous do that. And so we're told to pray, do good. But the song doesn't end there. It kind of makes a sharp turn. And here at the end, point two, we have a certain threat or a warning. It's an assurance, to be sure, but it's directed toward the wicked. The certainty that it will be ill with the wicked and hypocrites. Verse 5, as for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. Yes, the workers of iniquity, the unbelievers reach out their hands to iniquity. But he's talking about somebody besides them. Somebody else with them is being led away by the Lord. And that's the hypocrites, those who turn aside to crooked ways. Hypocrites in the church. Hypocrites who are hardened by God's temporary forbearance. Oh, God didn't judge me yet. Hypocrites who claim to be among the holy, but Jesus says they're just tares among the wheat. And so they shall be there until such time that the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. God casts out those who have known the way of righteousness but have turned aside to their crooked ways, like Esau. And was bitter. Now, when you think about it, and if you've done any traveling or even driving locally around this year, this summer, you know that when pilgrims and travelers go out in the roads, they're often the crooked paths we have to take, and they're called detours. You know, you all been on detours this summer? That's not what he's talking about here in verse 5. Oop. It's not a detour. These crooked paths are something totally different. These people who turn aside to their crooked ways are devious by choice. Instead of reforming, they might be crawling and stumbling along the... No, they're not crawling and stumbling along the way of life and righteousness. They've purposely chosen to go this way. It looks easier. I like that. I want to go visit Vanity Fair. And so they're hypocrites. Sinful ways are crooked ways. Sin is the perverting of that which is right. It's their way, no doubt, of pursuing peace. They think this is the way that leads to peace. And that's how the hypocrites see it. But they're not in the way of peace. Notice that the song ends in the way of peace. Peace be upon Israel. But there's only one road that leads to that peace. And that's the way of righteousness. That's through Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And so that blessing, peace be upon Israel, is peace be upon the upright in heart. It's not peace be upon every son of Abraham. And so the singer closes here, stretching out his hands over Israel with this shalom baraka, this blessing of peace. And he gathers up all of his hopes for his people. He gathers up all the prayers and his wishes into this one prayer. May peace be upon Israel, the Israel of God. Because God is the guardian of the right, and God is the guardian of his righteous. But, verse 5, he's also the judge of the perverted, of the crooked, of the wicked, of hypocrites. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, you are slow to anger and full of mercy, welcoming sinners who return to you with penitent hearts, receiving in your loving embrace all who come home to you. Lord, seat us at your bountiful table of grace, that with all your children we may feast with delight on all that satisfies our hunger, all that satisfies our thirst for righteousness. And we ask this through your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, age after age. And God's people say, Amen.